You have your Bibles today, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning is Communion Sunday for us here at New Life. When we gather at the Lord's table like we do here today, take time to prepare ourselves to partake of the bread and drink of the cup, which we will do in just a few minutes. It's typically a time reserved for looking back. We look back at all that Jesus did for us at Calvary. We remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed there. We remember that he's saved us, that he's forgiven us, that he's made us to belong to him. We remember that because of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross, today we get to call God our Father. And because of Jesus, we have become his children. And we do, don't we? We partake of it all in remembrance of him. And that's right and good to do that. Scripture is clear in its command that we partake that way. The words of Jesus himself instructing his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you gather here at the table, whenever you partake of the bread, whenever you drink of the cup, remember me. Look back to Calvary. Remember all that I've done for you. In 1 Corinthians 11, the instruction is also clear. We prepare ourselves as well by looking inward. A little unsettling this can sometimes be as we invite God to confront us concerning the lingering sin. Confront us concerning that old wretched man. He's supposed to be dead. He wants to come back to life every now and then. Our sin-filled flesh, as it were, that wants to raise its ugly head and consume us and control us like it used to. Here at the table, we allow God to confront us in our pride, in our anger, in our selfish ambition. We allow God to confront the wrong attitude, the wrong mindset, the things said that should have never been said, the things done that never should have been done, maybe even the potential for our own betrayal and denial of him like the disciples did at the table, a traitor among them, their response, Lord, is it me? We look inside, we examine ourselves, lest we partake in an unworthy manner. There's trouble for doing that. It's interesting, we'll see it in Scripture clearly identified for us, another thing to consider, and yet I feel something often missed at the table. For me, I think of it, what I miss, and I think of the years and the first Sunday of every month for a good number of years now that we have celebrated communion together. We've gathered at the Lord's table and we've partaken of the bread and we've drunk of the cup and all of those times where I'm trying to remember, oh, but this is something that maybe I've been guilty of neglecting. We're to look back and we do, and we're to look inward and we do, but within the instruction related to the Lord's table, there is also a looking forward. I don't think we always do that. Maybe it's mentioned, mostly just sort of a passing thought, a concluding kind of consideration, but I think it should be more than just that. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. You see, we do remember. Paul will continue then in verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. So we do. No wonder we do. We look back and we look in, but that's not the end. Paul will include in his Lord's table instruction this in verse 26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and here it is, until he comes. Whenever we gather at the table, there is to be the reminder of the until he comes instruction. That's the looking ahead. In Matthew 26, Jesus with his disciples, it's literally the event that Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them. Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Then Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. At the table, though we maybe don't always make it the priority that perhaps it should be, at the table we're reminded he's coming again. One day we will be with him. We'll be made like him. We'll celebrate with him. It's at the table that we're to be reminded of that, that we're to reflect on that. It's at the table that there ought to be a sense of revival that happens within us, a sense of renewal because of that. Jesus reminds his disciples of it then when he participated with them, and he would remind us, his disciples today, of that now. As surely as the bread and the cup point us to his death and our salvation, so they as well point us to his return and our glorification. So at the table today, it's a little bit different. We will look back and we will look inward, but mostly we're going to look ahead. We're going to zero in on those three simple concluding words, until he comes. Three words that would remind us, oh, he came. He came that his body might be broken, crucified, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, bearing for us the punishment that we deserve. Oh, he came that his blood might be shed for the remission, for the washing away of our sins. Oh, he came. We partake of the bread and we drink of the cup. We proclaim his death and resurrection. We proclaim that he came, and we proclaim until he comes again. At the table, it's our declaration. He came, but he's coming. At the table, it's our celebration. What he did, what he's going to do when he comes. Marked by three words in 1 Corinthians 11, we look ahead. The crucified Savior, the one whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. The crucified Savior is the soon coming King. He's coming. We partake until he comes. He's coming. The King is coming. Today and for a few weeks to come, we're going to consider his return, the end times, the end of time, the last days, and all that will unfold and all that would transpire then during that time. What I want to do this morning, mostly to serve as an introduction, if you will, to our series, I want to just sort of give you a timeline of events. Some would disagree with the timeline that I would give and how it unfolds. Most would not disagree with the events just maybe how they fit into the timeline when this happens versus when that happens. We may take some time to talk about that through our series, but this morning, how I believe, how we as a fellowship believe, the timeline of events, we won't go into great detail this morning. That will be reserved for weeks to come, but sort of the framework, maybe we could say. Some of the main events, some of the key players. What happens just before the "until he comes" happens? And then all that happens then and following that moment. With our timeline, we'll begin really with the here and now, the present. On the afternoon of May 14th, 1948, a car carrying Jewish leader David Ben-Gurion rushed down Rothschild Boulevard in Tel Aviv and stopped at the Tel Aviv Art Museum. 4 o'clock was only minutes away, and inside, Jewish leaders, press representatives from all over the world were assembled in an auditorium awaiting his revival. Ben-Gurion bounded up the steps, and at precisely 4 o'clock local time, he stepped to the podium, called the meeting to order, and read these historic words. "This right is the natural right of the Jewish people to be masters of their own fate, like all other nations in their own sovereign state. Accordingly, we are here assembled, and by virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the resolution of the United Nations General Assembly, hereby declare the establishment of a Jewish state in Israel, to be known as the State of Israel." 6,000 miles away, President Truman sat in the Oval Office reading the statement. He was thinking of it. And of course, this is beyond the history that I would know or know very well. But I do remember this. We know President Truman mostly by the infamous picture of him holding up the newspaper that in effect declared him the loser and the other guy the winner. But it didn't happen that way. And in preparing for the message this morning, I couldn't help but wonder, and I know I couldn't tell you anything about President Truman's presidency, whether it was good or bad, but I couldn't help but think how God raises up and makes to fall. Was it not maybe for such a moment as this? Maybe. I know nothing of the story or the characters involved, but could it have been that the other guy wouldn't have been so quick to sign, would have thought otherwise? God's hand orchestrating the events. May we never forget, God's in charge. God's in charge. He rules and reigns. And I know things look crazy and make us to wonder, how in the world is God in charge of this? But wait, may we never forget, he is the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God. And we live our lives for him. 6,000 miles away, President Truman in the Oval Office read the statement. He signed his approval and noted the time, 6:10 p.m. 1 minute later, the White House press secretary read the release to the world. The United States had officially recognized the birth of the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel. And the countdown to the end began and has continued. Israel is continually under attack. Virtually every day, something happening in the Middle East, something that points us, something that reminds us the countdown has begun. Whatever you hear about Israel, decisions being made, elections being held, pay close attention. Right now, making headlines today, what is happening there that would serve as a reminder to us, he's coming. I think our tendency as Christians, we get caught up in the here and now that is our lives, and that's fine, and that's good. Jenny and I, every time it shows up, we'll open the Flushing View and we'll look and we'll see how the team did and what's going on downtown, and that's fine and well and good. And we'll turn on the ABC 12 News or whatever channel it is that you watch. But as believers, our eyes should be to Israel and what's happening there, because that would indicate to us all the more so the reality he's coming. And the signs, the events, what's unfolding for that nation ought to take center stage for us as believers. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a vision of a great image. Its head is of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. From its legs even to its feet and toes, it's partly made of iron, partly made of clay. And as Daniel interprets the dream, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has had, we come to realize it's the history of human civilization written and revealed by God himself before it even happens. From the head to the toes of this great image, empires are revealed. The conclusion, the last of the empires, the last of the rulers, the toes of this image. Daniel foretells a time when the Roman Empire will consist of 10 kingdoms and 10 leaders. Interesting, because nothing in history corresponds to that, this tenfold Roman coalition. It's yet to come. From the top of the head down to the feet, we get it. The head was Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Babylonian Empire. We work down the image and we see the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. We see it all there. And then we come this sort of vision of these 10 toes, the feet. But there's no Roman coalition that has existed like that. It's yet to come. In Daniel chapter 2, as the toes were partly iron, partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong, partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture, will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Watch this. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This 10 kingdom leader rebirth of the Roman Empire, it comes just before the Lord comes and sets up his earthly kingdom. As early as 1930, French statesman Aristide Briand attempted to enlist 26 nations in what he first called the United States of Europe. No one paid attention. The idea was probably one world war ahead of its time. Jump 20 years later, after Hitler and his decimation of Israel, or of Europe, Winston Churchill forcefully asserted that the tragedy of Europe could only be solved if the issues of ancient nationalism and sovereignty could give way to a sense of European national grouping. He said that the path to European peace and prosperity on the world stage was clear. We must build a United States of Europe. 1948, three nations attended what was called the Benelux Conference in Brussels, Belgium. Their purpose: to unite European countries economically and politically in order to secure a lasting peace. March 25th, 1957, the Treaty of Rome was signed, creating the European Economic Communion. Italy, France, West Germany joined the Netherlands, Luxembourg, and Belgium. In 1973, the United Kingdom, Ireland, Denmark joined this EEC. Greece was added in 81, Spain and Portugal in 1986. In 1993, economic borders between the EEC countries was removed. In 95, Austria, Finland, and Sweden joined. In 2002, 80 billion coins were produced, creating one single monetary unit for the EEC, the euro. In 2004, Cyprus, the Czech Republic, Estonia, Hungary, Latvia, Lithuania, Malta, Poland, Slovakia, and Slovenia were added. 25 nations, surpassing North America as the largest economic zone in the world. In 2007, Romania and Bulgaria were added. Croatia joined in 2013, and the United Kingdom voted to exit it in 2016. Listen to me. The Roman Empire, this Roman coalition, it exists right now. It's just more than 10 countries still, and goes by the name of the European Economic Community, or more often as we hear it and call it, the European Union. The stage is set, happening all around us, revelation that the countdown has begun right here, right now. Today, the world is ripe and ready for a one world religion and a one world economy and a one world ruler. But remember Daniel chapter 2, that just means it's ready for the last kingdom before the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our God. It just means that the countdown has begun and the Lord's rule and reign is getting closer and closer. I think sometimes we Christians forget the main thing is the main thing. And we read this in Europe and our thoughts go, oh, the Antichrist is coming. And who might the Antichrist be? And oh, one world government. And oh, one world. And yet all along the message of Daniel 2, forget the Antichrist. Jesus is coming. It's just a sign that says, when you see this, you know that the next to come is the kingdom of our Lord and of our God. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the prophet predicts a country's return to power. We know that country is Russia. It can maybe even be traced to before, but in March of 2000, Vladimir Putin was elected president of Russia. Elected prime minister in 08, president again in 12, re-elected in 18. In March of 2000, the return of Russia's power began. The countdown began. The prophet writes of this country and a coalition of mostly Islamic countries attacking Israel. A few years back, nobody cared anything about Russia or any coalition that it was a part of. But today it's different. Things have changed. Haven't they? What the Lord predicted hundreds, even thousands of years ago, what the Lord declared through the prophet has come to pass right here, right now, today. We can see it unfolding before our very eyes. The country has returned. Coalitions, alliances have already been established right now, today, in our present. It's happening. Russia with Syria and Iran. In Ezekiel, Turkey seems to be included. Countries into North Africa. All that will create an alliance that will attack Israel and become a part of all that's happening in the end. It's happening. It's right now. It's just that Israel hasn't been attacked yet. And yet, isn't it true all of us in this room would not be surprised at all if we went home and turned on the TV and saw that as the headline? Still more, the signs appearing all around us, America's influence in the world diminishing, America's Christian influence. Even the compromising and questioning of America's alliance with Israel, prevalent in our culture, even in our government, those who believe that America should be less a friend to Israel, even maybe not one at all. Immorality runs rampant through our culture. Every turn, humanity makes a mockery of God, His word, His ways. In the last days, people will be lovers of themselves. Our culture, the day in which we live, it's materialism that might be the singular defining characteristic. People, the lovers of self and the things that would better self. Radical Islam is on the rise. Don't be distracted by news reports of ISIS being defeated or Al-Qaeda finished and gone. We're glad that they are. Listen, though, the organization may be non-existent, but the radical Islamic belief system that created the organization has gone nowhere. Alive and well, flourishing and growing. More so today than ever before, Christians are being persecuted. Christians and even all things Christianity under attack. All around us, right now, in the present, we don't have to look to Revelation. We don't have to look to Ezekiel. We don't have to look to Daniel for the signs that are yet to come. We can look all around us right now. Everywhere we turn, every headline we'd be inclined to read, every news report we'd be inclined to watch, all shouting to us, screaming to us, He's coming! The King is coming. Back in the day, we sang it in Sunday school. Do you remember this? 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. Call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2 coming through the clouds in brighter way. Do you remember? The countdown's getting closer every day. All around us. Everywhere you would be inclined to look. Indicating to us, reminding us, shouting to us, the King is coming. The here and now, the present, now beyond to the things yet to come. He's coming, and virtually everything of our day reminds us of that. But before He comes, we'll go. I said, before He comes, we'll go. Come on now, you don't know what I'm talking about, so that's why you didn't say amen. Let me get to it. It's the next main event. It's really the next event. All that we're seeing today really are just signs pointing us to what is to come and what's happening. The next thing, the next prophetic event that is to come, it's us going to be with Him. It's the rapture of His church. It's you and me in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, not here anymore, but in the clouds to meet the Lord. Now, come on. I said He's coming, and before He does, we're going to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. In 1 Thessalonians, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. In the twinkling of an eye, you and me, every single believer in the Lord Jesus, living at that moment, gone, gone instantly. Every believer who has died in Christ, up out of their grave, gone, raptured, caught up to be with Him so that when He comes, we might come with Him. I want you to see this as he does in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul does it again in 1 Thessalonians 4. He makes us to look back at Jesus, His life, His death, and resurrection, so that we might be able to see better the future, the things that are to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We look back. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, we consider the bread. His body, do you believe his body was broken? Do you believe that he was crushed? He was pierced. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By the stripes he bore and the brokenness of his body, ours are healed. Do you believe that? Yes, we believe that. We consider the cup his blood. Do you believe his blood was shed? His blood that washes away all of our sins, that cleanses us. Do you believe that your sins are gone because the blood of Jesus, though they be as scarlet, you've been made white as snow? Do you believe that? Yes, we believe that. And what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because we believe Jesus died and rose again, we believe as well then that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. At the table, we look back, and the looking back reminds us of the great and blessed hope that is ours. He came and he's coming, but before he does, we'll go to him so that when he comes, we might come with him. Paul's description of this great catching up moment, it comes with the instruction to encourage one another. Be encouraged today. There's coming a day when Jesus, the Lord himself, will come from heaven with a loud command and the shout of the archangel, a trumpet blast that will split open every single grave of every single believer, everyone who has ever died in Jesus. At his command, at that shout, at that trumpet blast, the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the clouds, through the clouds, caught up on our way to heaven, beholding the Lord, seeing him, seeing our loved ones rescued from this earth and the coming wrath of God upon it, enjoying the Lord and the glories of all of heaven forever and ever and ever. I'm not sure if there's anything more that would encourage you, that should encourage you, like that would and should today. Be encouraged today. Listen, the doctor has maybe said, but I'm here to tell you, the Lord has said, there's coming a day where you will blink your eyes and you will open them again to not be here anymore, but rather in the clouds, beholding the Lord of glory and all those around you who have died in the faith. You will leave the Listen, there might be trouble today, but there's coming a day when you will leave in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, the trouble of this world will be gone, and you'll be on the clouds of glory with the Lord of glory, beholding him and all those loved ones that have been gone, that have died in Jesus. Oh, do you understand this morning? Be encouraged today. You need to hear the word of the Lord today. Be encouraged today. He's coming. He's coming. The Lord is coming. It's true, he is. And before he even does, he will call us up to be with him. This is not all there is. The trouble all around us, it's not all there is. We look to the heavens because our redemption draweth nigh, and our hearts are lifted this morning as we look up to see that the King is coming. He's coming to call us to be with him. He comes. Before he does, we go, and when we do, there's trouble. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. It's God who orchestrates time and when is the time for this and when is the time for that. God has ordained a time for Jesus to come. At the perfect time, God sent his son, and God has ordained a time for the end. And it's really a sense, and we don't miss that, when the time is done and when God has declared it's finished, it's time to wrap this thing up, and then this idea that he removes his hand of restraint and the lawless one comes. But there's a further understanding that God, his hand of restraint would really in many ways be the church. You are the salt and you're the light that reflects his glory. You're the restraining influence in this world. You may feel insignificant. Look at the world all around us and think that, man, we don't do enough. But imagine Christianity removed. Imagine how things would be then. The power is already at work. The one who holds it back, taken out of the way, and the lawless one comes. Our departure from this world, what a day of rejoicing it's going to be for us. What a day of sorrow, turmoil, and tribulation it will be for those who remain. Daniel reveals to us this last bit of time. It's a 7-year period of time. Combined with what we read in Thessalonians, Revelation, from the rapture of the church to his second coming, from us going to be with him to us coming with him to rule with him, it's a 7-year span. We call it the tribulation. We call the last half of it, the last 3.5 years, the time immediately preceding his return. We call that the Great Tribulation. A 7-year period of time marked by devastation and destruction like the world has never known. And after the rapture, it's what's next on God's timeline. Upon our departure, maybe even ushered by it, can you imagine the chaos when millions upon millions in the world just disappear? And how the world will look to the one who seems to have an answer for it all. We are taken from this earth to be with the Lord. The tribulation begins, and with it, the rise of a leader, dynamic, charismatic. He will rule the world. He'll seem to solve the Middle East conflict. He'll create a peace treaty with Israel. He'll break that treaty in the middle of the seven and beyond even what God is doing. And wow, how the wrath of God is being poured out on this earth during that 7-year period of time, and even more so the last 3.5 years, beyond what God is doing, though the Antichrist will show his true colors and his attack on Israel and on the Jewish people and on all the believers of God. It'll be unprecedented, like we've never known before. During this man, this Antichrist, during his reign, there will be deception and confusion, false prophets and false Christ. Ultimately, the Antichrist himself will be proved to be the greatest deceiver, he and his false prophet. It'll be a worldwide deception. It'll be a persuasive kind of deception. There'll be signs and miracles that they'll perform, and many people will, in fact, be deceived. I think sometimes as Christians, and I don't mean to diminish the work that God's going to do even during that 7-year period of time, I think us as Christians, we have a tendency to always hold out on hope. Well, if my loved one doesn't make it, it'll be during the tribulation their hearts will turn to God. I think we need to be very careful. We need our loved ones to make it. Holding out on the rapture and their salvation then, though it's true God's working and people are being saved, though some would argue it's predominantly just Jewish people that are being saved, but nevertheless, I think we miss the deception that's going to unfold. An Antichrist that declares, "I am the Christ, now watch me." And as he performs sleight of hand and trickery, he performs miracles for the people to see. We read it in Revelation, there's unprecedented destruction. And watch this, the people, instead of repenting, they get more angry at God. You know what the Bible says? Instead of repenting, you know what they do? They curse God. Holding out for our loved ones to get saved in the rapture, let's just take it off the table. Maybe. But let's not even, we need our loved ones to be saved now. We need to tell our friends today about Jesus. We need to intercede and take hold of the altar. Oh God, whatever it takes, take their job, take their health, take everything. I don't care what it takes. Just save my my son, save my daughter, save my neighbor, my friend, my colleague, God save. So that they are saved then from God's wrath poured out on this earth. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Earth itself in an absolute upheaval, darkness, contamination of water, nature will virtually be ruined. Those that would turn to the Lord during this time, especially Jewish believers, they will experience persecution like never before, hated, arrested, persecuted, killed. We read it in Revelation, whoever doesn't take the mark of the beast will be persecuted, killed. Satan will be confined to the earth during this time. There'll be an increase in sin. Sin will be everywhere, run rampant. Sin to a degree that we can't even imagine, begin to understand, as vile, as wicked, as wretched as we would think this world is now. It's nothing compared to what it will be. Imagine for a moment Satan confined here. We read it in Revelation. There are demons confined to hell that this earth has never experienced their torment, never experienced their deception. We don't know what they do. We've never seen anything like it because we've never seen them. And during this time of tribulation, they will be set free so that they can torment the earth. That's the extent of the sin. It's bad. It's now. It's bad before. It never has Satan been confined to the earth. It'll be bad then like it's never been. Earth in the grip of that, earth under those conditions, it literally begins to die. Wars, famines, death on a scale never experienced. The earth's water supply becomes bitter, turned to blood. The sea life dies. People who drink begin to die. The sun and the moon, the stars, they'll go dark. Our minds can't even begin to imagine that effect on nature. In Revelation 16, ugly, painful sores break out on humanity, a contagion, an epidemic, medicine, if you could get it, can't stop it because it's not a health thing. It's a God's judgment thing. The only remedy would be repentance. Sun is given power to scorch the people with fire. In Revelation 16, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. And then there's darkness. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed God of heaven because of their pains and sores. There are hailstones. Earthquake unlike the world has ever seen. The valleys are lifted. The mountains flattened. In Mark 13, Jesus' words, those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning. It'll be like the world has never seen before, and it'll happen in a very short period of time. It'll be one, we can look, remember the earthquake, remember the fire of Chicago in what we can look over spans of time, great tragedy and great events. Now it will be on a level we've never seen before, and it'll be one thing after the other, after the other, after the other. All this happening in a very short confined span. It'll be days of distress unequaled when God created the world until now and never be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. Then, Scripture tells us it's immediately after the distress of those days, after the desolation, the Antichrist setting himself up as God, all hell broken loose upon the earth, demons free, Satan himself confined. After this time of calamity and confusion and corruption and distress and desolation, it's all happened. It's been happening for 7 years now. It's happening still. And then the lights go out. It's darkness, the sun refusing to shine and the moon not giving its light. And then the stars begin to fall, its meteors, its asteroids exploding into the earth. In the midst of the darkness, the distress, the desolation, the calamity, the confusion. In Revelation, Isaiah, Haggai even as well, the picture is that of a scroll, or maybe we think of it as a map rolled up, and then you unroll that thing, and as long as you have your hands on it or the paperweights at the corners, the map stays laid out for you. But immediately you begin to take those things off and that thing rolls up on itself. The picture is all of creation. God removing his hand and it just all folds up on itself. The darkness, this is happening. Luke chapter 21 tells us, from the terror of it all, Men are literally dying from fright. Everything's scarier in the dark. Over all the earth, the sun refuses to shine, the moon no more, and there's asteroids falling, and there's death, and literally scared to death. That's the setting and the scene then for this. Imagine it for a moment. Lights go out. Explosions. Raging thunder. People all around dying. They're cursing God. They're dying. They're sick. There's absolute chaos. In the dark, there's chaos, confusion, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Some thought it would be a blazing cross of fire. Others that it would be God's glory, but really the language, Jesus is the sign. In the midst of the darkness and the chaos and the explosion and the stars and everything else that's going on, in the midst of it all, men dying next to one another from fright, in the midst of it all of a sudden, illuminating the heavens, the glory of the Son of Man as he appears in great power. It's the Son of Man coming with power over the universe, over Satan, the Antichrist, the armies of the world. He has power enough to create and control the universe. He is powerful enough to bring earth to its knees and power enough to restore it like brand new. His power enough to protect his people. Power enough that through the word of his mouth, he silences every enemy. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. With a simple word of his mouth, he conquers. Power enough to make an end to sin and wickedness and to bring everlasting righteousness upon the earth. Power enough to be deserving of all praise and glory and honor. Power enough to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming. When he comes with great power and strength. When he comes in the midst of the darkness and the chaos, he lights up the world with his glory. Zechariah, Colossians, Revelation tells us that we'll be right there with him. 7 years concludes and we finish. Great battle at Armageddon. Great in that it's a lot of people involved, not great by way its competitiveness or the scale and intensity of the fighting. No one fights against Jesus. With the word of, do you remember the Roman soldiers were looking for Jesus? I'm Jesus, and they fall flat to the ground. There's Armageddon is no battle in the sense of the battle. It's the collection of the armies, and it's Jesus saying, it's done. And the Antichrist is defeated, and his false prophet is defeated. And all the demonic hosts of hell, I don't care what abyss they came from, defeated because Jesus said so. Not because he fought them and had enough strength, though. With his word, he declares the victory. As the 7 years sort of begin with the Antichrist rule, they conclude with Jesus, the real Christ, the real anointed one of God, the real Messiah and Lord ruling. The Antichrist is defeated, Satan is bound, the Lord is king over all the earth. For 1,000 years he reigns. We call it his millennial reign. It's the big part of God's prophetic timeline. So far, we've been talking about signs happening around us. And then we've been talking about the flash, the twinkling of an eye, where we're caught up to be with him. And then 3.5 years, and 3.5 years, that 7-year period of time and battle that rages. This is the long, the 1,000 years that Jesus rules the earth. And how wonderful his reign, how the earth is transformed by it. Time as we know it concludes with Satan at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ being let loose. And does what he always does. He deceives and once again leads people away from Jesus. Not everyone dies during the tribulation. Humanity as we know it continues on into the millennial reign of Christ. Children are born. The picture is this. people who never really choose Jesus. They were born, they live under his rule, it's all they ever knew. So maybe for that reason, Jesus doesn't want to make people love him. He doesn't want them to choose him because they had no other choice. He wants true believers that love him with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength. The devil is let loose so that the people can choose Jesus. It's amazing the foolishness of humanity. Some again will reject him, and all over again, like Eve in the garden, they're deceived by the devil. Time as we know it then concludes. Satan is let loose until the great white throne judgment, where finally and for good, he and his demons and all unbelievers are sent to the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. The city did not need the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by the light. The king of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The new heaven, the new earth, created by the Lord. Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. The servants will serve him. They will see his face. And their names will be on his forehead. His names will be on their foreheads. No more night. The light of lamp, the light of the sun, not needed. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to John, and says to us today, these words are trustworthy and true. He's coming. Here at the table, we do look back. We have to look back this morning. Oh, but where would we be without the grace of Jesus? Without his blood shed for us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he sends Jesus, his son, to die for us. Not one of us on our own merit makes it. If we're guilty of one sin, we're guilty of them all. Our best on our best day, it's the prophet that tells us, it's absolute filth to God. Just doesn't cut it. We do look back. We must look back so that we can properly express to God our gratitude. That in our place, while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. So we remember his broken body, and we remember his blood that was shed, the price that he paid. This morning as well, though, we look ahead. Do you understand this morning? Remember, we do this until he comes. We do this because he hasn't come yet, but he's coming. So we do this until he comes. Do you understand? It's the recognition this might be the last time we partake of communion together. Because he's coming, and he might come today. He might come tomorrow. He's coming. We do this until he comes. And then we enjoy with him. We didn't mention it, but for us, there is what the Bible describes and calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look ahead and recognize he's coming. And maybe that's part of the examining of ourselves. Are we living our lives in preparation, in anticipation of his return? Peter will talk about the end, and then he'll ask the question, what kind of people ought we to be? Holy. Set apart. The King is coming. Can I remind us, he's coming for a spotless bride. Without spot or wrinkle is how we used to sing it. He's coming for a redeemed people. The master is returning to find the servant that's been faithful. May he find us faithful. Maybe it's part of the examining of ourselves. Are we devoted to him? Are we working for him? This morning, as we examine ourselves, maybe we include all of that, along with, Lord, search me. Know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Father, this morning we thank you for your word.